This podcast has been brought to you by First Baptist Church of Farmington. Today's sermon is preached by Pastor Cody Weckerly, the associate pastor of First Baptist Church of Farmington.
For more information or for more sermons, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org.
And now, here is Pastor Cody Weckerly.
Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we look forward so much to the day when we will be with you in your very presence, when this earth will dissolve like snow and you will recreate it to be forever without sin and rebellion, and it will truly be filled with your glory, and everyone will worship you and find their rest in you. Thank you, Father, for how you meet us where we are and care for us. We pray you would do that this morning. As we come together, we just want to lift up a number of requests coming to you to petition help and your guidance and protection on so many. We want to lift up the mothers within our own congregations. There are so many that are having babies, and we pray for the health of both them and the children they carry. We pray that it would go well with all of the each day, just that the baby would grow to be healthy and would come into this world to enjoy all that we get to enjoy right here, even one day singing songs to their Savior. We want to pray for students and parents in particular at this time of the year, that as school begins and the regular year ramps up, that in all things, in all of the planning and in all of the schedule, people would stop and consider how to center all of their life on you. We think of those that go off to college and are leaving their parents behind, that you would surround them with friends that would encourage them in the ways of Christ. We pray that they would find a community of believers to encourage and to exhort and to grow them in their love for you, that they would experience truly the love of the body, and that in all of the teachers that will be teaching them, that they would be discerning, that what they listen to, and that they would take it and check it against your word. And pray as well for the parents that are left behind, that you would help them now to learn how to shepherd their children from a distance and to care and to love for them in a new way, helping them to become young men and young women who lead by their devotion to you. We consider the state of Arizona this morning and death of Senator John McCain, and we pray, Lord, that even in a loss such as that, Lord, that it would just remind everyone the brevity of life, and that there really is only hope in one leader, and that is in Jesus Christ. We pray that there would be common grace extended not only to the state of Arizona in the person who would replace him, but we also pray that common grace for our own country, that there would be a person who really seeks the well-being of those that they govern. We want to lift up our missionaries this morning, Todd and Sue Kelly, and we're so thankful for their commitment to train indigenous pastors and leaders, to teach them how to handle and rightly divide the Word of God. And we just pray, Lord, that you would cause their ministry to extend to more and more places. We pray that more disciples would be made, that more people would be saved through their ministry, and of course that their hearts would be encouraged and their hope to be found resting in you. Thank you for your love for us. We also pray that you would teach us this morning as your word is opened up, that you would change us, that we simply wouldn't hear a message, but that you would change our hearts by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you would open your copy of God's Word up to Psalm 1, that's where we will be spending our time together this morning. A beautiful psalm, of course, opening up the Psalter, 150 of them in there. Follow along with me as I read for us. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. I have one very simple question for you this morning. Are you blessed? Now, maybe some of you are thinking, yes, I'm pretty blessed. I mean, I'm healthy. I have some money in the bank. I have a house to live in, a car to drive. Generally speaking, my relationships with family members are okay. Things aren't perfect, but yes, I'm blessed. Let me tell you something. First thing that comes into your mind is material in nature when I ask that question. Then it's very possible that you especially need to hear Psalm 1 this morning. Don't get me wrong. I don't want to make you feel guilty. If you feel blessed as you look around at all that is going on in your life, I don't want to make you feel guilty if you look at your house or your car or your children or your job as a blessing from God. They are. James 1 makes that very clear, doesn't it? That every good and perfect gift comes down from above. But dear friends, when the Bible speaks about those who are blessed, it almost always is referring not to what someone possesses physically, but rather what they possess spiritually, a deep, soul-satisfying contentment and joy in the living God. So I ask again, are you blessed? Does that describe you? Do you delight yourself in God? Are you in a right relationship with Him, or are you among the wicked? That's what this is to explore. I understand that you're in the church today. I heard your singing. I see your bodies in the pews, but where is your heart? That is the question. This psalm that we're looking at fits within the genre of literature we call wisdom literature. And it intends to teach us about God's expectations and desires for His covenant people. Now, don't be put off by the fact that this psalm identifies only two groups of people, the righteous, who seem to be nearly perfect, and the wicked, who seem to be terribly evil. This is common in wisdom and prophetic literature. It is written in such a way as to make us read the words and reflect on our lives and even feel uncomfortable as we compare our lives to God's perfect standard so that those who are truly His people would learn how to walk in holiness and find their total joy and satisfaction in God, who offers the real experience of the good life. But you can't arrive at the good life or the blessed life by following your own path. God tells us you can only find it by abiding in His path, by following His way. And this is why not only is this psalm considered a wisdom psalm, it's considered a Torah psalm, because it calls us back to focus our lives on the instruction of God and the benefit and joy that it is supposed to bring to God's people. And so I ask you again today, what path are you on? You know, I have had this psalm memorized for nearly 10 years, and yet I don't think I appreciated just how perfect this psalm in opening up the Psalter like it does. I just want you to think about this. Basic and probably obvious things that you already know, but what book is this that we're looking into? It is a songbook of worship for God's people. It's a hymnal. Now, why would a hymnal that's to be used for worship by God's people in the place of worship begin with a psalm like this? I mean, isn't it obvious that God's people aren't interested in the path of the wicked? Well, you would think so. They put their best sandals on and they went to church, right? Or is that exactly why it stands here? Because just maybe the righteous are prone to wander towards that other path. Maybe, just maybe, they are prone to struggle with a bit of hypocrisy and legalistic worship in their own lives, not to mention adopting worldly ideas and practices. Maybe, just maybe, they're prone to reduce their relationship to God as something that only happens one day out of the week, and the other 6 days are up to them to live however they want. Yes, I believe that's exactly why this is here. Because every sin and struggle and problem in this planet can be traced back to one thing: a failure on man's part to obey and to reveal and to honor God's perfect, enduring, never failing word. You see, God needs to keep reminding everybody, including his people, that you can't fool him. You can't play games with him. You can fool yourself. You might convince yourself all day long that your life's going to be okay if you don't prioritize God and his word in your life, but it won't. But don't take my word for it. Listen to the psalmist, who gives us a clear picture of what God desires for your life, which in many ways is the very purpose of the Psalms as a whole. One scholar said it like this: like the windows and carvings of medieval cathedrals, the Psalms were pictures of biblical faith for a people who had no copies of the Scriptures in their homes and could not have read them. You understand, these people didn't have Bibles waiting for them back at home. And so the music they sung was especially significant, because when they went home, whether it was that they were going to be cooking in the kitchen, or they were going to be fixing their car, or they were going to be taking a shower, the music they learned at worship was going to continue to teach them about what their relationship with God should look like. Of course, that's why we care about the music in our church here as well, because music teaches us, right? Now, I just find it incredible that the first song that God wanted etched into the minds of his people as they left from worship was one that made them truly contemplate whether they loved God because they loved his word. And every time the Psalms would be read, this psalm would be standing at the door like two pillars that people would have to walk through. So to say to them, are you continuing to worship as you've come in here? Or do you think you're just starting worship this morning? This psalm's a very simple psalm. It's not a very long psalm, only 6 verses, but it shows us 3 differences between those who know God, the righteous or the blessed, and those who don't. And it is there because it calls God's people to constantly reflect, do I love his word? The first difference between the righteous and the wicked person that I want us to look at this morning is this: the righteous person is different in how he lives his life every day. The righteous person is different in how he lives his life every day. Now, the psalm breaks this down in 2 parts. First, in verse 1, we see the negative described, and then in verse 2, we see the positive described. First, the righteous person is known by what he avoids. Take a look at verse 1. The psalmist says that the blessed person does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Notice there are triplets in this psalm. There are three actions described by the righteous man. He does not walk, he does not stand, and he does not sit. And of course, each one of those behaviors corresponds to three spheres of ungodly influence. He doesn't walk in the council, he doesn't stand in the way, and he does not sit in the seat of the wicked. The first thing to note in this first verse is an interesting progression. It says, walk in the counsel of the wicked. This means that the righteous person doesn't listen to the advice of the wicked. He is not sitting around their table. He is not consulting them for ideas. But then the next part of it says that he does not stand in the way of sinners. Probably not the most helpful way to say it in English. It's what it actually is translated as. But of course, when we think of standing in someone's way, we think about somebody hindering us from where we want to be. I mean, this morning, when we're done with the service and we wrap things up, you're going to get up and you're going to start heading towards the door and somebody's going to be standing in your way. Almost guarantee it, right? But when the biblical writers talk about standing in someone's way, they're essentially saying you're walking in their moccasins. You are adopting their behavior. You are imitating their patterns, okay? But things don't stop there. Once someone has listened to the advice of the wicked and begins to adopt the choices of the wicked, the final phase is then that they adopt the feelings about life and God of the wicked. So notice the progression. What we see is three different levels of conformity to the world. First, accepting its advice. Second, following its ways. And third, adopting the most fatal of its attitudes towards God, scoffing. And these are all things the righteous is concerned about. Understand, he seeks to avoid any or all of these. He doesn't even want to set his foot on that first phase of conformity with the world. He is concerned about where he goes, about who he spends his time around, about what he takes into his mind, about what advice he follows, about what behavior he adopts, and about what his attitude is towards God. And he is guarded. This isn't difficult to apply to our lives, is it? Tell me, are you concerned about what influences your life? What are you listening to? Do you give any thought to what you are hearing? I remember when I was a preteen listening to some of the most profane music, and I remember at least one person asking me, not even a Christian, why do you listen to that? Of course, like so many people I hear today, I said, well, you know, I like how it sounds. I don't really pay that much attention to the words. I just like the rhythm. I like the music of it, right? One of those artists happened to be a person who spoke about 8 Mile a lot. But of course, as I became a Christian, it's just amazing how God would open my eyes that when I would listen to Christian music, just how differently I felt. It changes us. But it doesn't only happen with music. Of course, it happens with what we watch, too. Messages get imprinted into our minds every day by what we put in front of our eyes. And if you don't believe me, let's just do a quick group activity here, okay? I'm going to recite a slogan, and you tell me what product that it is referring to. Hungry? Why wait? Thank you. It's finger-licking good. KFC, that's right. Eat fresh. Subway, just do it. Yeah, we know that one. Give me a break, give me a break. There we go. See, you memorized this stuff. And I don't think it's because at any point in time you said, you know, I just want to memorize all of these products out there in the world. No, it just happened. Your mind is constantly picking up information around you, and it's reprogramming itself. And everything that you watch or everything you read, that's not new. It's always been that way. And of course, the righteous person, he is concerned about what he takes in. That it does not send his thoughts down the path of the wicked. Whether it's a book he reads or the social media he's observing. It extends to where you work or who you hang around. Tell me, are you surrounding yourself with friends and trusted counselors that keep your thoughts centered on Christ? When you need advice, where do you go? To your atheist friend? I hope not. Hopefully to another Christian who's going to help you understand what God's word says and apply it to your life. Now, at this point, someone might be saying, well, Pastor, what do you expect? We live in a fallen world. I can't avoid all of the ungodly influences around me, or I'd have to leave the world. No, you can't avoid them all. But while you live in the world, you are not to become like the world. God's people are supposed to be distinct, that they are to be holy as the Lord their God is holy. And while we cannot escape all the worldly influences in our life, we are certainly called to guard and to reduce what we bring into it. Just consider, of course, a verse I know many of you are familiar with. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. God cares what you take into your life. Philippians 4:8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. The Bible speaks about this truism. You are not what you think you are, but what you think you are. Did you catch that? You are not what you think you are, what you think you are. And this is why Jesus himself can say that if you have even hated someone, you have already committed murder in your heart. Because the things that you think are so much a part of who you are. If you have looked at someone with lust in your heart, he can say you have already committed adultery in your heart. And if you aren't concerned with your life and what goes into it and what you're thinking about, then I just think of 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Proverbs 14:15 says, the simple believes everything, but the prudent give thoughts to his steps. Tell me, if an unbeliever were to follow you around for the next week and observe everything you do, would they notice anything different between your lifestyle and theirs? Is there anything that they might observe that makes them feel uncomfortable in a good way? Or would they readily join you in all of your behaviors? But the psalmist doesn't just stop at what the righteous man avoids. He goes on to tell us what he enjoys. That's the second part of how his life is lived differently every day. It says in verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Delight in the law. He delights in it. He loves it. It's not a burden for him. It's not a chore. While it might be a discipline for him to read it, it is a joyful discipline. It's more than a list of morals. It's not just a set of do's or don'ts. It's so much more than that. It brings him joy. It relieves and refreshes him. It comforts and consoles him. It satisfies and soothes him. He finds his joy in it. The word translated as law here is Torah. And I want us to understand that while Torah was considered law, it was so much more than law. You see, when the Jew thought about the Torah, he didn't think of it merely as a list of rules, a bunch of thous and thou shall nots, but as instruction for life, especially in the wisdom literature, which is why Proverbs becomes a great way to compare Psalm 1's use of the word Torah. When we look at Proverbs 1:8, it says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's Torah." Teaching. In Proverbs 3:1, "My son, do not forget my Torah, but let your heart keep my commandments." Proverbs 13:14, "The Torah of the wise is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death." You see, God has given us his fatherly perspective on life. Dear friend, when you think about the Bible, do you view it as a love letter that God graciously gives you his fatherly perspective and instruction in your life? Or do you view it as an insufficient funds notice from the bank? A reminder that you have fallen short again. You just don't add up. The difference between these really does reveal whether or not you are his child. If you love him, you're going to see it as more than commands. This is not going to be a constraint in your life, or if it is a constraint, it's going to be a good constraint. You're going to say, "This is the constraint I need. This is the reminder I need to stay away from where my heart will so naturally gravitate towards." Notice just how much the righteous man is thinking on it, though. He meditates on it day and night. He wants to think of God's word everywhere he goes and in everything he does. And of course, this brings back to us the importance that God's word was always to have within the life of his people. And I want you to take your Bibles, because I see some heads bobbing, okay? And we're going to go into Deuteronomy, which when the law is talked about, we think, when is this written? What's it referring to? It's for sure referring to at least the book of Deuteronomy, likely Genesis through Deuteronomy. And there you see how things are brought together. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Of course, within Deuteronomy, you have the people of Israel that are on the plains of Moab, just about to enter the promised land. And Moses is nearing his death, and of course, he can't enter with them, so he's giving them the instructions again, because the previous generation did not listen in the wilderness, and now we have the second generation that's about to enter. Deuteronomy 6, right before he gives the instruction, he reminds them about the priority God's word was to hold within their lives. He says, starting in verse 6, he says here, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." On your heart, not just your head, but to be on your heart. Internalize it. Don't just mentally know it and memorize it. Put it in your heart. "You shall teach them." See, so don't just take it, but then pass it on. "Teach it diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit down in your house," which of course is the place where we go to rest and relax and to eat and do life. "And when you walk by the way," every place you go, whether you're going to out and you're going to be doing some trading, whether you're going to go visit a neighbor or a friend, be talking about things. "When you lie down and when you rise up," every moment in the day, from the moment you get out of your bed to the moment you get back into it. And then it says, "And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." Now, some Jews took this very literally. That wasn't what was intended. Again, God is just speaking in such a way as to highlight the importance of focusing and meditating and knowing his word. "You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Of course, the Jews, they had little boxes called azuzas, and they would be put within the doorposts. And within those, you could find the Shema, which is in Deuteronomy 6. It's that closest thing to a creed that Israel had in which they would recite it, right? The Lord your God, the Lord is one, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. So, of course, and this is what Jesus responded when somebody asked, what is the greatest command? And those would sit, literally, right on the doorposts of the house. And so every time you would walk through the door, you would be reminded of it. But move forward in Deuteronomy with me, okay? I want you to go to Deuteronomy 17. This is a very interesting passage because this is prophetic at the time that it was written as it looked forward to the day when Israel would have a king. And there are specific instructions given about how the king should rule and what should be his first order of business when he takes the throne. Very fascinating. What is the king supposed to do? Is it select a secretary of state? No. Is it appoint a cabinet? No. Is it read the previous king's journal or notes? No. The first thing he was to do was to copy the law of God for himself. Look at Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. It says, and when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law. So he takes it and he writes it down. But not only does he write it down, he makes sure it's approved by the Levitical priests that everything he's written is correct. And then once all that's happened, it says in verse 19, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life. This is now your copy of the law, king, for the rest of your life, the day after day after day after day, that you would be in it so that you can wisely guide and govern God's people in righteousness. But I love how it continues to tell us what the impact would be in the king's life as he read and studied it. Look at verse 20. It says that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom. To be lifted up, of course, means to be puffed up. It means to become proud. It means to become arrogant. And so every time that the king would read the word, he would be reminded, guess what? You're not in control. I am. You think you rule? No, you will be reminded that there's one ruler. His name is God. And he has all the power in heaven and earth, and he will do what he pleases. You are to represent him. You are to care for his people. You are to be under his authority. Christian, how much do you need this reminder in your life? I know I do. Because how quick we are to think that life really does revolve around us. And yet from the beginning, here is God's instruction. It is to be loved and enjoyed and meditated on by his people. Of course, another passage that we think as we consider what God is calling the righteous person to do to meditate, I think of Joshua, right? And here Joshua is now. Moses is gone. Joshua has taken over. He's going to take the people in the promised land, and he's going to do battle. And what does he do to prepare? Write a motivational speech for the soldiers? No. Make sure the arsenal of weapons is fully supplied? No. Meditate on the word. Joshua 1:8 says, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Wow, the exact phrasing of Psalm 1, isn't it? So that you may be careful to do all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. They found out pretty quickly that if they weren't going to do things God's way, they were going to have troubles, right? As they get in and they take down their first city, and of course, somebody's going to take some of the loot and they're going to hide it. And at that point, they're not going to go any farther until they get things figured out. God's people must meditate on his word. This does not mean you lock yourself in a room, light some candles, and start oming to yourself. Om. It's not what's being talked about. We're talking about a decisive and deliberate pondering and reflecting on God's word. Some commentators even point out that it used to be the case that when someone would meditate, that they would actually read the scripture aloud in a low voice. So if that's the case, then we get this picture of the righteous man speaking the truth of God to himself over and over again. It's a call for careful and diligent attention to scripture. You are called to make God's word the very focus and delight of your life before everything else, before your career, before your spouse, before your children, before your schooling and education. Dear Christian, you cannot be the kind of spouse that God wants you to be unless you prioritize his word. You cannot be the child that God wants you to be unless you prioritize his word. You can't be the student God wants you to be until you prioritize his word. Do you do this? Are you immersed in it? Are you saturated by it? This isn't just something for preachers to do in preparing for Sunday morning. It's the call for every Christian. Let me help you understand what this means to meditate on the word with a really peculiar illustration that might even be kind of gross to you. Okay, you think of the cow. He has four stomachs, right? He chews his food and it goes into his stomach. A little bit comes up. He chews it again, goes into his stomach. A little bit comes back up again, chews it again, goes into his stomach. Kind of gross, but what's the cow doing? He is trying to get everything out of what he's eating. And that's what it means to meditate. It means you go to the word and you approach it to get everything out of it. Not a simply, okay, I woke up, I read it for 15 minutes, I've done my duty, I did my reading, and then you go away and you think, I don't even know what I read. That's not meditation. That's just making you feel good that God's happy with you because you just went through the ritual. Okay, God calls us to something more than that, a relationship, right? You might say, I don't have time for that. Well, you do. You do. We all do. You might say, it's too difficult for me to understand. Well, guess what? If you are a Christian, I have good news for you. You have been given the best instructor that you could ever have because the Holy Spirit, the one who actually authored this book, lives in you. Now, do you doubt that the one who authored the book and lives within you can actually teach it and apply it to your life? If you have no desire to read it, I can tell you what your problem is. The reason you don't have time for the Word of God is because you don't desire God. It really is that simple. Tell me, can you honestly say that you love someone if you don't like listening to them? I mean, would you believe me for a second if I said, no, I really love Tia, I love my wife. She's amazing. I just really don't like being around her. I really just don't want to listen to what she has to say, right? No, not at all. Yeah, we spent a lot of time, I understand, looking at this first point. We'll move a little bit quicker through the next two points. So I want us to look now at the second difference between the righteous and the wicked person. The second difference is this: the righteous person prospers in everything. We see this come to us in the form of a metaphor. Look at verse 3. It says, he is like a tree planted by streams of water. What a beautiful picture. Here we see something just incredible. We see God, the master gardener, picks you up like a seed in his hand, and then he plants you in the ground. But he doesn't just plant you anywhere, okay? He takes you and he plants you in the most nourishing and most enriching place available, next to an abundant water source. The translation says the seed is planted by streams. Commentators actually mention two possible pictures in view, either an irrigation canal or a place where a bunch of different rivers join together. But in either case, this is the point. He puts you in a place where there is constantly a flow of water, that no matter what time of the year it is, that the stream is steady, and therefore you can continue to grow. The point is clear. Right? If you are a Christian, God causes your life to prosper. This doesn't mean some weird health and wealth kind of a blessing. We can't take it that way. We're in the world of metaphors here, right? He's talking about spiritual prosperity. Let me ask you, does your life bear the fruit of Christ? Are you daily growing in your love and your joy and your patience and all of the other fruits of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5? If you are a Christian, you are always bearing fruit. Now, let's be honest. You might not be bearing as much fruit as you would like, but you will always be bearing fruit. John 15:2 says that every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Again, you might not produce as much fruit as you'd like, but God's going to take care of that. He's going to increase that fruit. Or is your life bearing the fruit of the flesh, which in Galatians 5 is also revealed to us. In verses 19 through 21, it says, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger. It goes on and on. And of course, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the psalm continues to advance. It doesn't stop there. It suddenly stops focusing on the righteous person to pivot and to look at the wicked person. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, the wicked are not so. This is an interesting negation about the wicked, and it essentially makes you, as the reader, look back at the previous verses and say, okay, whatever was said about the righteous person is completely the opposite for the wicked. The righteous man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked nor stand in the way of sinners. Not so for the wicked, not so. The righteous person's delight is in the law of the Lord. Not so for the wicked, not so. The righteous person prospers in everything. Not so for the wicked, not so. And so how should we think of the wicked? The writer says that they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Now what would happen, of course, is after they would harvest the grain, is they would still have the heads of grain. And so what they would do is they would try to find a place on a hill or a knoll of some sort where there would be a nice breeze coming by, and they would toss up the wheat heads in the air, and then they would try and smash it down. And, of course, the wind would blow the chaff away, but the grains would fall to the ground. So then what does the chaff represent? It represents something completely useless. The farmer just wants to get rid of it. And this is the wicked person. He is useless for everything. He has no good thing, and therefore he's blown away. But just in case the reader doesn't fully comprehend the meaning of the picture, the psalmist continues to his next point, where he takes the picture and the metaphor of the tree and the chaff, and he actually makes it explicit. Not only is the righteous person different from the wicked in that he lives differently every day by what he avoids and by what he enjoys, not only is he different in that he prospers in everything, but he is different in another way. He is different in that he has a different future. The righteous person has a different future, and that's what we see in verses 5 and 6. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Notice the different outcomes of the wicked from the righteous. When it says that the wicked will not stand in the judgment, it is to say that the wicked will not be acquitted before him as the judge. He won't be able to stand up under the charges brought against him. There is nothing to save him from God's wrath. And of course, this means he will not inherit God's future blessing with God's people when one day the pure and completely undefiled and unmixed congregation of God stands together. The sinner will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. You see, one day worship is going to be pure and perfect. No longer are the tares going to be sown among the wheat. No longer are the goats going to be joining the sheep. No more will evangelism be necessary in the house of God. They're simply going to be singing and rejoicing from every tribe and tongue and nation. And it will go on forever and ever. Again, what path are you on? That's the question we started with, but it's the question that still remains at the end of this psalm, especially as we look at the last verse, verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This word knows carries with it a sense of intimacy that exists between the believer and God. That God pays special attention to the path that he walks, that he protects it, he preserves it, he guards it, and he watches over it. One person said it like this: a million years from now, the ways of Hitler won't be known. I can add to that, a million years from now, the ways of Gandhi, of Buddha, of Osama bin Laden, and every other alternative path that people have offered to the Word of God won't stand. And yet it will be still said that whoever gives a cup of water to Christ's people will by no means lose his reward. God's Word endures forever. And those who take his way will endure forever. One of the keys that we need to understand in order to kind of unlock the Psalms is by knowing this. The Bible is extremely transparent about the failing of God's people. Indeed, there are few people in all of Scripture that you can look at without noticing a huge black mark. In fact, as I was thinking about it, outside of, you know, Daniel or Ruth, it's difficult to find anyone that doesn't have some black mark next to their name. Whether it's Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, who almost everybody is most familiar with, an adulterer, a murderer, a liar. You can find sin in the life of God's people throughout the Scriptures. It doesn't hide it. It's very open about it. So how do you explain this tension here in which the righteous is supposed to be described like this, and yet they are so much the other way? Well, they are recognized as heroes of the faith, not because of what they did, but because they recognized as God's people that they set their hope in him and his deliverance. They looked to him for grace and mercy, knowing that they were in desperate need of a Savior. And if it were ever left to them and their works, they would be without hope forever. And of course, we live in a day and a place and a time in which we know the basis for such grace, in which we look to the cross where God vindicated his justice but showed his mercy to the maximum degree, that whoever would trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior would find forgiveness and eternal life. You hear this Psalms type of talk by Jesus, especially in the Sermon on the Mount. Consider when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they shall inherit the earth." There is only one way of salvation. And it is not by keeping the works of God. It is by humbling yourself before the cross and confessing your deep and utter need of Jesus Christ. Now, if you are here this morning and you have realized for the first time how far you truly fall, take hope. It is exactly why Jesus Christ was crucified, for sinners like you and like me. There is hope in the cross. God is so gracious and patient with you, but do not test his patience and do not presume on his kindness. I love how Romans 2:4 says, "Or do you presume on his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" The offer stands. Do not take it for granted, though. You never know when the last breath is that you will take. And for those of you that you have been walking with Christ for years, then this is how I encourage you. We have seen how we fall short again, right? Praise God for his grace. but do not use his grace as a license to live life however you want. It was so perfect today to look at the response in the catechism, wasn't it? That those who truly have faith do produce a life of works to the glory of God. As you leave today, I pray that God would encourage your hearts and that you would find your rest and satisfaction in Christ alone, who is our Redeemer. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, you are so good to us. We just want to hunger and thirst for you more every day. It grieves us to think that we don't delight ourselves in you, especially when you say that you are the greatest treasure in all the world and the only one who could possibly satisfy the greatest longing and desires of our hearts. I pray that we would leave today having our hearts satisfied in Christ. Thank you for your grace and your mercy and your kindness. We have done nothing to deserve it, and yet you have shown it to us. May you give us a greater desire to walk with you in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Cody Weckerly with First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information, service times, or contact info, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org.